And I want to begin by exploring this term sojourn as it's used in relation to the three scriptural ways, the broad way, the narrow way, and the highway. And sojourn derives from Strong's number 1481, GUR, which is spelled G-U-R, meaning to turn aside from the road, to turn aside from the road. A lot has been written about this particular Hebrew word, but let's just keep it simple. The primary idea I want to focus on is that as new creatures, our earthly sojourn is not our eternal home. It's not where we want to live forever. It's where we are temporarily for now. It includes all the experiences we're having here on earth as we pursue God's will and develop our characters. We realize we're not home. Through our consecrations, we've turned aside from the road, from the broad road to destruction, onto the narrow way to life, sojourning to our eternal home in heaven. Heaven is our destination goal as new creatures in Christ. So it's important that we're always mindful of this. We can use the concept of our sojourn to help us as new creatures to more fully realize the purpose of our walk in this way. On the other hand, the world of mankind is striving for earthly motivations and goals. They're not consecrated, so they're not sojourning. They're still traveling on the broad road. Matthew 7:13, Diaglot. Wide is the gate of destruction, and broad that way leading thither, and many are they who enter through it. For instance, let's look at the children of Israel. Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt and traveled for 40 years in the wilderness before Joshua led Israel through the River Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. Then they lived in the land of Israel for 1,500 years before being dispersed across the globe, and now they're back in Israel after 2,000 years of the diaspora. In the kingdom, mankind will be given a great opportunity under the new covenant. If they're willing, they will consecrate and get onto the sojourning road, the highway of holiness, and travel home to the perfection of human nature that God intends for them to have for eternity. Isaiah 35:8-10, American Standard Version. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed. The wayfaring men and those unacquainted therewith shall not go astray. And that part is from Leser. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Nor did we fully understand our sojourn until we made a full consecration. That's when we really began to feel that as new creatures, we were not at home. As part of the little flock, we will be the next class to be added to God's family home. So our sojourn is now in the narrow way to life, as our Lord told us in Matthew 7:14, Diaglot. How narrow is the gate of life? How difficult that way leading thither, and how few are they who find it? Our sojourn includes all of our communications and interactions with people here on planet Earth while we're tabernacling in our fallen fleshly bodies. We're imperfect and interacting in an imperfect world filled with people well, we're just not on the same page with them. Sometimes we have to fight our flesh because it wants to rise up in anger to be unloving to ones that have been unjust to us. 1 Peter 2:11 ESV. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The world, the flesh, and the devil wage war against our new creature, and we must fight them off so our new creature can prosper. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, Holman. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our God has amply spiritually provisioned us for our sojourn, and he provides experiences and interactions so we can learn to love everyone properly and be prepared to thrive in our future eternal spiritual home. In the Old Testament, we find epic sojourns that provide some examples of what it means to be a sojourner. We'd immediately think of Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. But it wasn't so much the journey to Canaan that was his sojourn. Abraham's sojourn didn't fully begin until he proved his consecration and arrived in Canaan. That's when he fully turned aside from the road. But that seems strange. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, wasn't he then in his promised land? The very land that God had promised to give him for eternity. Why would his sojourn not fully begin until he arrived in Canaan? Hebrews 11:8-10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If Abraham had left Canaan and gone back to Ur, his consecrated sojourn would have been over. Instead, Abraham sojourned in Canaan for the rest of his life, although it was not yet his true completed promised land. It didn't meet the conditions of perfection that Abraham will eventually inherit at the end of the mediatorial kingdom. His consecration to do God's will provided him the understanding that he was in a sojourn. He was not in his eternal home. Hebrews 11 tells us of the many sojourns of the ancient worthies. Because of their consecrations, they understood their sojourn. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They, like us, suffered outside the camp. Verses 39 and 40 tell us that they were never home because something was missing. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Part of what was missing from the ancient worthies was that they were not perfect. Because they were imperfect, they could never be in their permanent home. This is true now of the church. It does not matter where we live. It does not matter if we are in a comfortable house, have a comfortable income, and are loved by our brethren, family, and friends. We're all sojourning from imperfection to perfection, from this world to heaven. Now let's jump forward to the New Testament. Some might think that since Jesus was perfect, he must not have been a sojourner. He must have felt very comfortable with being in his home here on earth. Well, we know otherwise. John 1:10-12, ASV. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus seems to refer to his sojourn in Matthew 8:20. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was not at home. He was sojourning. What was he missing so that he could feel at home? We see that to really be at home, those that are perfect must also be surrounded by perfection. Otherwise, they feel out of place. And there's one more requirement that was missing that kept Jesus from being at home during his ministry. He did not yet fully possess the completed spiritual divine nature that God intended to be his permanent home. Since his resurrection to the divine nature, Jesus' sojourn is over. He is where God intends for him to be for eternity. He feels perfectly at home. A spirit begotten, not yet spirit born, new creatures, we see and feel that we're not yet fully home. Hebrews 13:10, TLB. For this world is not our home. We are looking forward to our everlasting home in heaven. We lack perfection. We lack a perfect environment. And like Jesus during his sojourn on earth, we're lacking the divine nature that God intends for us to possess to make us complete.
And then the volume is...
So we're sojourning, just like the ancient worthy sojourned, just like Jesus and the apostles and all of God's true people have always sojourned on earth. Because we've all shared the burden of not being in the final place where God intends us to be. We feel our own imperfections, and we're constantly surrounded by the imperfections of everyone around us, all along our imperfect environment. We each have in our minds a vision of perfection, and even that's imperfect. But it's clear enough for us to see that perfection is lacking in our fallen flesh and in those around us. So what can we learn about how to live in our imperfect sojourning condition, a condition where we're always at odds with our surroundings? In order for us to fully benefit from our sojourn, we must fully take into our minds and hearts the example of Jesus' sojourn. We must, to the best of our ability, learn to live our sojourn the way he perfectly lived his. How do we do this? I'd like to approach this question in a simple, practical way that we can use to help guide us in our day-to-day experiences and interactions with others. And I can't think of a better way to do this than to review some of Jesus' day-to-day interactions with others during three of his sojourning experiences and try to learn from his example by what he spoke and what he did. We won't be covering the many conversations Jesus had with the Jews that weren't interested in knowing the truth, those that were just trying to find fault with him. We'll focus on the ones that genuinely tried to understand his message. We'll use John's gospel as a guide because John paid particular attention to Jesus' personal conversations with others. And we'll begin with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's mentioned three times in John's gospel and nowhere else in the Bible. We'll be discussing the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3:1-21. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. It seems that he wanted to have a personal conversation with Jesus to try to better understand his teachings without the distractions of other Jews that were continually trying to entrap and accuse Jesus. In John 3:2, Nicodemus states, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Jesus immediately responded by telling Nicodemus a whole series of valuable spiritual truths, none of which he seemed to understand. Jesus even spoke John 3:16 to Nicodemus, perhaps the most quoted scripture in the Bible. With every spiritual truth Jesus spoke, Nicodemus just seemed more perplexed. He asked questions, but with each answer, we never get the feeling, at least from the narrative, that he came to understand any of it. And this isn't surprising, since Nicodemus was a natural man. We wouldn't expect him to understand Jesus' spiritual words. Jesus' method of instructing the people was to deliver a spiritual message in a natural way. If the people were interested, they would follow him, become his disciples, and he could then instruct them in a more comprehensive and personal way. Seems to be the same way he brought each of us into the truth and continues to teach us. It seems clear to me that Jesus' words and works had a very strong impact on Nicodemus' life. Because of how John refers to him in the last two times he mentions him. First, when the chief priests and Pharisees wanted to arrest Jesus, Nicodemus stood up for him. John 7:50 and 51, Phillips. One of their number, Nicodemus, the one who had previously been to see Jesus, remarked to them, "But surely our law does not condemn the accused without learning what he has to say and finding out what he has done." I love Nicodemus for standing up for Jesus. Nobody else in the Sanhedrin did that. And it cost him something to do that. In the next verse, the Pharisees said to him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." That was a strong rebuke from Nicodemus's peer group, but it didn't stop him from trying to help Jesus. In John 19:38 to 42, Nicodemus is mentioned for the last time. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Nicodemus and Joseph took a considerable risk and went to considerable expense to give Jesus a proper burial. I love them for that too. For me, the lesson of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is that Jesus never hesitated to speak the truth to anyone. He tried his best to make the truth clear. He knew most would not understand him, but that his words might have an impact in the years to come. Nicodemus is a prime example of that. It seems to me that he was loyal to Jesus to the best of his ability. We don't know if he ever became a full disciple of Jesus, but it would not surprise me if he did. The next interaction I've chosen is with the woman of Samaria from John chapter 4. And for this, I'm going to be drawing upon some of the thoughts given in a talk by Pilgrim Brother F.F. Cook in his wonderful talk, Passing Through Samaria, given at the Columbus Convention on June 27, 1914. To set the stage for Jesus' conversation with this unnamed woman of Samaria, we need to understand the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans in our Lord's day. I'm going to spend some time on this because it's fascinating to me, and I hope interesting to you, to learn the origination of the feud that was in place between the Jews and the Samaritans in our Lord's day. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning with the 22nd verse, explains how Jehovah punished the children of Israel by allowing the Assyrians to defeat them and take them captive into Assyria. The king of Assyria then brought men from Babylon and other countries and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Verses 25 and 26 ASV. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Jehovah. Therefore, Jehovah sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Wherefore, they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom thou hast carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the law of the God of the land. So this phrase, the law of the God of the land, refers to a very common belief in heathenism. The God of the land refers to the local tutelary gods that the heathens rely upon to guard and protect them from evil. They feel they must appease their tutelary gods in order to survive and prosper. The Samaritan settlers didn't know how to appease Israel's God, so they asked the Assyrian king to send back to them a Jewish priest who could teach them the manner of the God of the land, Jehovah. So the Assyrian king sent over a priest to instruct them. The Samaritans accepted his teachings. At least they professed to accept them, but they still wanted to have their own tutelary gods. Verses 29 and 33. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And that sounds to me like many worldly people, even now. They literally fear Jehovah, but they serve their own gods. So this was the condition of the Samaritans when Israel, with Ezra and Nehemiah, returned from captivity and began to rebuild the wall. The Samaritans asked Nehemiah if they could assist in the rebuilding of the wall, and Nehemiah rightly refused them because they were not Jews. God was dealing only with the Jews. Israel's rejection of the Samaritans' offer to help them began the terrible feud that was at its height in our Lord's day. The Jews and the Samaritans looked on each other with hatred and disdain. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They would not let them testify in a Jewish court or enter a Jewish synagogue. For a Jew to pass through Samaria was to subject themselves to all kinds of personal abuse. When traveling from Judea to Galilee, most, if not all, the Jews would take the longer way around, avoiding Samaria. But then we read John 4, 2, and 3. Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. In other words, there was no geographical necessity for Jesus to go through Samaria. There must have been another reason. The reason was the reason that guided Jesus in everything. He determined it was God's will to do so. He went through Samaria because even though it might be uncomfortable, it was part of his consecrated life to do so. It was God's will. End of story. But we can learn so much just from the way in which Jesus passed through Samaria. And I'm going to quote Brother Cook directly here because he captured such a wonderful thought. Jesus went through Samaria as did no other Jew. He had no suspicion or superstition concerning these people that were considered enemies. His great heart of love comprehended these as well as others. This interview with the Samaritan woman reveals to us the love the gentleness and the skill of the Savior in approaching one who by religious teaching, race, history, and life was antagonistic to him. Unquote. And because Jesus passed through Samaria, we have this wonderful record of his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Apparently, John was present to record this encounter for us, the other disciples having gone into town to purchase food. It's well worth a full study for any that would want to do so. We want to be sure to learn from Jesus' attitude regarding the Samaritans. He was their superior in every way we can think of. Did he disdain them as did the other Jews? Did he affect an air of superiority? Did he refuse to speak to them? No. What does this teach us as to how we should interact with non-Christians or non-consecrated Christians? He treated everyone just as they are, that they are a part of God's plan, and that he will eventually be guiding them up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. Notice the way in which Jesus approached the Samaritan woman. In John 4:7, he asked her for a drink from the well. It sometimes can be a good approach to ask someone who's antagonistic for a little favor. It can be an icebreaker. They have something that you need, and you make them part of the solution. It raises the level of trust. Reprint 41:30. So tightly were the lines of social etiquette drawn that under ordinary circumstances, no self-respecting Jew would ask a Samaritan for any favor, and especially for a drink of water. A gift of water or of food extended or received at that time signified fellowship, a covenant of goodwill. The woman asked an explanation of the Lord's peculiar conduct, but he gave none. We perceive in the entire gospel narrative the humility of our Lord, that he was quite ready and willing to mingle with any class, that he shunned no opportunity for doing good to any class, publicans or sinners, and that he reproved and rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their aloofness. Unquote. The woman was greatly surprised that Jesus asked her for a drink and asked him why. Then Jesus speaks a whole series of remarkable spiritual truths that the woman cannot have fully understood at that point. Jesus gave her quite a discourse, and she does seem to have grasped more than we would have thought. We won't cover all of the wonderful things that Jesus spoke to this woman, but I'd like to point out two of the more astonishing statements that he made to her. First, we have John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's such a profound scripture that means so much to each of us as spirit-begotten Christians. Yet he shared this with this Samaritan woman. The other statement is in the next two verses, John 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Reprint 41:32. Seeing her readiness of mind, our Lord expressed to her, more plainly perhaps than to any other person during his ministry, the great fact that he was the Messiah. Doubtless our Lord saw in this woman something that indicated her worthiness of the time and energy thus bestowed upon her. Unquote. Just as he had done to Nicodemus, Jesus didn't hesitate to witness to the truth, even if the main benefit would not happen immediately. But here the woman was so impressed with Jesus' words and manner that she immediately went into the city and brought her friends and neighbors to come and hear him, asking them, could this be the Christ? John 4:40-42, ASV. So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him to abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Really remarkable. We remember that some of the Samaritans responded to the gospel call after AD 36 as expressed in Acts 8, 14 to 17. I wouldn't be surprised to learn that this was the result of this seed of the gospel being planted in Samaria by our Lord on this very occasion. Nor would I be surprised to learn that this Samaritan woman was one of them that eventually came into the truth. Now, the next interaction we want to discuss is Jesus' sojourn with the family of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. These siblings lived in Bethany, a village in Judea not far from Jerusalem. Each of them were disciples and close friends of Jesus, and he often visited their home. They were already believers, but just like all of us, there came a time when Jesus allowed their trust in him to be tested, so that it could expand and grow. The most important teachings to them from Jesus are mentioned in John chapters 11 and 12. Lazarus had become gravely ill, and we'll begin the narrative with John 11, 3 through 6. Therefore his sisters went unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So we see here that Martha and Mary didn't say, we know you love our brother, so come and heal him. They took the right approach of notifying our Lord of their need of help, but not dictating to him what he should do. This shows us the right attitude of prayer and communication that we should have with the Father and the Son. They know that we have inherited fleshly weaknesses. We know they love us as new creatures. We know we need their help. Otherwise, we will die as new creatures. But we don't tell them what to do because we don't know how best to manage our experiences to receive the highest spiritual benefit. We leave that to them. The answer to our prayers does not always come immediately, nor in the manner we might suppose. Jesus already knew that Lazarus would die and that he would wait until he had been in the tomb for 4 days before he would take action. The reason wasn't because Jesus had any limitations of power to heal Lazarus. It wasn't because he did not have a great love for Lazarus. The reason was that awakening Lazarus at the time that the Father wanted him to awaken him would be to the greatest glory to God, and to the greatest blessing to the faith and trust of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and all of his consecrated people down to the end of the age. When it was time to go to Bethany, Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was dead. Then he said it in John 11, 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. John 11, 20 to 29 and 32. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall arise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister, secretly saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. Clearly, Martha and Mary were disappointed that Jesus had allowed their brother to die. He had healed many strangers. Couldn't he have healed his special friend, the one he loved so much and who loved him? They were grieving for the loss of their dear younger brother. They were hurting, and they allowed some regret to come out in their words and voice. John 11, 33 to 34, ASV. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping, who came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He didn't weep for himself. He wept for the groaning creation. The Jews therefore said, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Cannot this man, who opened the eyes of him that was blind, have caused that this man should also not die? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus saith, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time the body decayeth, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. Now, which way would Lazarus, Martha, and Mary's faith and trust in Jesus have been made stronger? If Jesus had healed Lazarus before he died, or as he did in awakening him after he was dead for 4 days? Just asking the question gives us the answer. So during our sojourn with Jesus, when we encounter experiences where we see that because our Lord delayed his help and allowed us to experience disappointment, it drew us closer to him in prayer and intimate acquaintance. We eventually come to see the reason for the disappointment, that the disappointment was only temporary, because we learned the greater lesson in the seeming delay. We felt our character grow stronger in the experience, which made it all worthwhile. We love the Lord all the more for it. Do we think Mary loved Jesus more than ever? John 12, 1 to 3. Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I believe Mary loved and trusted Jesus more than ever. Reprint 35:29. Let us learn a lesson on this point from the experience of Martha and Mary. Let us learn to trust the Lord even where we cannot trace his providences in all of our affairs. Let us remember the love divine, which already has done so much for us, redeeming us and inducting us into the divine favor, and providing for us exceeding great and precious promises, respecting the things unseen as yet. Only believe was the keynote of our Lord's reply to Martha. And so did each of us. In the many experiences which affect our interests, we must learn the lesson of faith, confidence in the Lord's wisdom, love, and power. The lesson eventually learned by Martha and Mary more than compensated them for all their tribulation, and so it will be with us if we will allow our faith to firmly trust him. In the end, we shall be stronger in our faith, closer to the Lord, and full of appreciation of his favors. Unquote. Now, beginning with John chapter 13, the narrative changes. From chapter 13 through 17, John relates the final instructions and interactions that Jesus had with his disciples during the last Passover season and the first Memorial Supper. It's one extended final conversation he has with us, his final discourse to us while he was in the flesh. He knew he only had a few days left with his closest disciples. He knew he was going to be murdered, but he spent his remaining time doing the best he could to comfort them and build them up in the most holy faith. But they were in denial and never really came to terms with his death until after his resurrection. These chapters include for me the most profound and precious words of direct loving instruction from our Lord to support us in our sojourn. I certainly do not have time here to do them all justice. So I'll select out of these treasured scriptures some of the ones to discuss that are the most precious to me. Beginning with John 13:34, New Life Version. I give you a new law. You are to love each other. You must love each other as I have loved you. He gave us here the law of the new creation, the law of love. He asked us to develop in ourselves that agape love that was fully developed and expressed in his human life and death. He knew that developing the understanding of the law of love and then living it would be a lifetime work for each of us. But he wanted to be sure that we would know that he would be with us every step of the way. He told us this after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18 and 20. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But in John 14:23, he gave us an even more personal and powerful statement. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In other words, if we love Jesus, our Heavenly Father will love us, and we'll have the constant fellowship of the Father and the Son for the whole time we're sojourning here on earth. So that doesn't sound hard, does it? Jesus is easy to love. But it comes more of a challenge when we remember that he also said we must keep his words. And what does that mean? It means that during the many experiences and interactions with others during our sojourn, we will find ourselves severely tested to be obedient to the spirit of agape love towards everyone we interact with. We've heard that Jesus' words to love everyone in the right way. Now we must keep them during our long sojourn in this fleshly body as spirit begotten new creatures in Christ. Reprint 43:85. It is not sufficient that we see glorious things of the divine purpose, not sufficient that we believe them, not sufficient that we rejoice in them. We must be willing also to stand the test of being strangers and pilgrims in the present time. We're promised that God, through Christ, will provide the experiences necessary to bring us to where we can put on the finishing touches of Christian character that will allow us to successfully complete our sojourn in the joy of the first resurrection. Then in John chapter 17, we have Jesus' final unsurpassed prayer on our behalf. He's not giving a discourse in these verses. He's praying to his Father that we can learn so much, and we can learn so much from this beautiful prayer. In John 17, 13 to 24, he describes some of the conditions of our sojourn in this world. He also reveals the ultimate object of our sojourn, that will eventually be fully at one with the Father and the Son, and that we'll be with them eternally when our sojourn in the world is over. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Such wonderful words of life. They should inspire us to overcome any obstacles that confront us on our way to our heavenly home. Dear brethren, we should be so very thankful for this sojourn that we're walking it together with the Father and the Son. Let's pray for one another and strive for what our Master prayed and strove for us. That is to have his joy fulfilled in ourselves. Let's find as much joy as we can within our journey before we reach our final destination beyond the veil and the joy of our eternal home. May the Lord add his blessings to each one of us as we sojourn in this narrow way together, ever nearer to the Father and the Son.